Good morning. Thanks for joining us. I also want to invite you to join us on Christmas Eve. On Christmas Eve, we will have a service here at West Hills at 5 p.m. Feel free to invite friends, family, and that is just, it's one of those fun nights here at West Hills where I realize a lot of folks that we normally see are off somewhere else with family, but also folks that are in from out of town come to church with family. So it's a cool night. We continue, though, with our Mass Christ. Not Christmas, but Mass Christ. More Christ, more Jesus this Christmas season. He's at the epicenter of what we're looking at. And there's so many facets. Scripture, Jesus himself especially, is just like this multifaceted diamond. The cross is that way. The incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, is that way. You just can step back and keep looking at it at a slightly different angle, and there is so much to pick up. You know, when we look at poetry or movies or even songs sometimes, novels, they use all sorts of things to get different ideas, different concepts across, different vehicles, so to speak. They use irony, comparison, but also contrast and paradox. And that's what we're going to look at today, how in the Bible contrasts certain aspects of the Christmas story, certain things about Jesus, with kind of the benefits for us and also some of the contemporary realities that they were dealing with. And so, yeah, we're going to see comparison, contrasting, and also paradox. And we're going to start, we're going to pray in a moment, we're going to start with Caesar Augustus. Yeah, and the baby king, Jesus. Oh, yeah. Luke was definitely going after the paradox here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word. May it be transformational in our lives, far beyond the words that I say. Touch us with your spirit. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are celebrating this season that Jesus was born into the world as the baby king, also known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he was born into a world where somebody else already sat on a throne. Now, yes, we could talk about Satan, and actually we will touch on that in just a little bit. But there was somebody who sat on the throne, and Luke is the one who helps point that out to us. A lot of times when we write things, or why do I put things at the beginning of a message or at the end of a message, there's usually some thought to that. I'm sure if you write a letter, there's a reason why you add things or put things where you put them. So Luke, in the second chapter of his gospel, and his gospel, we taught on this, it was a little while back, that Jesus, according to the book of Luke, was a friend to outsiders, outcasts, and outlaws. That was a title by a book by Adam Hamilton, Jesus and the Outsiders, Outcasts, and Outlaws. And so Luke is very key at pointing out things that are contrasting to one another. And so he begins the second chapter, which begins the narrative of the birth of Jesus. And he says this: at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. Now, I'm going to read the next six verses, but he's letting us know who sits on the big throne in Rome. He's letting us know that for a reason, and we're going to come back to that. Verse 2, this was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him in snugly strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. So Caesar Augustus, who is this guy? Who is this man? Well, we're going to do a little history lesson here, and I want to give a shout out to James Montgomery Boyce, especially his book, The Christ of Christmas, which has been just an invaluable resource for me in this series, and if you want to read it on your own, go for it. But yeah, a little historical reference point with Caesar Augustus. Let me say this, that in the first century, This would be akin to naming a U.S. president or another world leader of a major power, okay? And I'm not going to say any names, but what if it were the current U.S. president or the previous U.S. president? Or what if it was the supreme ruler in Russia right now? These are not people that get meh responses, right? There are people that really like them and really dislike them. You can think of China right now. It's the same kind of thing. Thus would be the case with Caesar Augustus. So, who was he? He was the supreme and powerful leader of the world. He really was, the Roman Empire. Prior to the reign of Augustus, the empire had been in great turmoil. I really was not aware of this. I'm not an expert on the Roman Empire. There had been the advance of Julius Caesar over the Rubicon, which led to the death of the Republic, and in time to Caesar's own death by assassination. That was followed by the civil wars in which Antony and Octavius defeated Brutus and Cassius. Then there was war between Antony and the quickly ascending Augustus. In all, there were 20 years of turmoil, and it was only at the end of that period that Augustus, now the sole ruler of the empire, established peace. They called it Pax Romana. You might have heard of that. That was because of him. Moreover, it was not only in civil war that Augustus proved victorious. He also conducted wars on the various borders of the empire against invaders and on the seas against pirates. He established, as I said, Pax Romana. To a degree, he even restored the Republic. For under his reign, the Senate, magistrates, and assembly resumed their ancient functions. Rome prospered, and wealth and glory flowed freely into Caesar's capital. This is the individual Luke mentions as he begins his account of Christ's birth. So to us, and certainly to all who lived in Luke's time, the contrast between the power, fame, and glory of Augustus and the weakness, obscurity, and humility of the babe in Bethlehem is obvious. Also, there's a progression. As I read through the passage, I mentioned different names. The first one was Augustus. He's up here. You've got Quirinius. He's in Syria. He's here. He's a powerful dude. Okay? But then you go a little bit lower, and then you've got Joseph and Mary. Well, Joseph, well, he's just kind of like a blue-collar worker. That term for carpenter is tecton, whether he worked with masonry, worked with wood. He was a skilled person, but he was from a town of 500 people. That's all that Nazareth was. It was a town of 500 people. It was kind of Nowheresville, if you know what I'm saying. And then Mary. In that culture, a woman, she was even lower. And again, from a little town, Nazareth. And then you have the helpless baby Jesus. Are you getting what Luke is trying to communicate to us? That Jesus didn't have some huge platform. Jesus descended from on high to the depths. But why? Just for paradox's sake? No, I don't think so. I'm going to share a verse, and I'll share it more than once today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Jesus wasn't just trying to tell an interesting story. Although the story is intentional, there is no question about that. But why did he do this? According to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he might make you rich. And me. Not just rich like this. But rich in grace, it says generous in grace, rich in every way. He did it for you, for me, for everybody. But for many people, it's the gift that's under the Christmas tree that is not opened. Now, if you wanted an audience with Caesar, Augustus, good luck. First, you'd have to travel to Rome. Jesus, though, just the opposite. The paradox is that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he makes himself vulnerable, accessible. Shepherds just walk into his hospital room, so to speak. And to this day, he is as close as the mention of his name. Think about that for a moment. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to share some of the contrasts and paradoxes that we find. And I picked them up from James Montgomery Boyce, but some of this is what he picked up from a preacher by the name of Donald Barnhouse. And one of the things that I appreciate about this is I'm using resources that go back to the last century, to the last millennium, and they're just good guys that understood the Word of God and really knew how to find things in here that, like I say, I am learning stuff all the time. So let's take a look at the first one, the first paradox, so to speak. In verse 11, chapter 2, Luke's Gospel, it says, "The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David." In 1 John, so Jesus is born on earth. It's pretty basic, but it's miraculous as well. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, well, let me read verse 11 as well, because I think it's so important. "He," Jesus, "came to his own people, and even they rejected him." So Jesus knows what rejection is all about. "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." We're not born children of God, but if we grab a hold of Jesus by faith and accept what he did at the cross for us, and we put our trust in it. You know, I was just reading, that whole Blondin story. It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe that Blondin, the tightrope walker, that I believe that he could cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope with a wheelbarrow, with somebody in it. But it's a whole nother story to say, put me in the wheelbarrow, coach, right? That's a whole nother story. And that's the kind of saving faith that God is looking for from us. But Jesus underwent incarnation, a human birth, so we who believe and accept what he has done can become part of a heavenly family and have a heavenly birth. Again, Jesus does this lowly thing and we become the beneficiaries of it. That's just one. We've got eight of these to look through today. And I really do think you're going to enjoy them. A verse we've already looked at here from Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Says, "She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there's no lodging available to him." Now, I've read numerous things this year that say, well, it actually doesn't say that it was an inn or an innkeeper. And there's not a person that never says that somebody says no. And I've seen the illustrations where sometimes animals were kept in the house, sometimes they were outside the house. I'll just put it this way, regardless of all of those things, Jesus was laid in a manger, which is a place where animals are fed. Just think about that for a moment. Also came across something by a rabbi. I've researched it. I take it with a grain of salt. It might very well be true. But what it said is that in the first century, and in all likelihood, Jesus, because shepherds were out in the field, it was probably springtime, which means they could have been getting ready for Passover. And if they're getting ready for Passover, what are they going to be putting aside? Lambs. Lambs without blemish that would be sacrificial lambs. And what would they do with them? What the rabbi says is they would wrap them in strips of cloth so they wouldn't become blemished. And they would place them in a manger to keep them away from anything that could harm them. And so, at least to those shepherds, this would really mean something. This would be a real sign to them that this is the Lamb of God, and this is the one who's being kept without blemish. Well, let me just ask you this. So, when Jesus was born, and there wasn't room for him, no matter how you strike it, he wasn't born in a palace, and we'll touch on that in just a moment. Actually, I was going to touch on that a little bit earlier, but I'll get back to that. Jesus was not born in a palace. He was born in humility, and was born he's in a manger. I think we get the picture. How do you like being left out? No, it's not a good feeling. I can remember. I've told the story many times at funerals. I had a group of teenagers. There was about 60 of us. We're going to Colorado, and I made a reservation at Motel 6. And we hit storms. I'd called. I confirmed the reservation. They never asked me for a credit card. But when I got there, after coming through horrific storms in Iowa, they'd given away our rooms. It's a bad feeling because I got almost 60 people out in the parking lot, and I got bad news for them. I don't have any place for you to sleep tonight. It's not a good feeling. I remember probably close to 40 years ago going on a staff retreat, and I was the young buck on the staff, and so I helped carry suitcases for other staff members. And so I saw other staff members' rooms. And then I got to my room, which was about a third of the size, and had this tiny little bed, and had a bedspread that was like for a kid. It had like for cowboys or something. I tried to express it and to like the lead pastor at the time, and he thought like, oh, like I'm exaggerating or whatever. And then the next day he came by my room. He died laughing. He's like, you're not kidding. It's like, yeah, I would like a better, I'd like a better place. I had a hernia operation when I was about 10 years old. By then, I was probably already 5 feet tall. I've always been above average. When I got to the hospital that day for surgery, I checked into my room. They had a crib for me. It's like, that's not going to work. I remember it like it was yesterday. All these things, they don't go over real well for us, do they? But how about for us? What does God have for us? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 2, there is more than enough room in my Father's home. And he says, if it wasn't so, I would have told you so. More than enough room. There's no overcrowding in heaven. Jesus says, I'll take my place in the feeding trough so you can have a heavenly mansion in glory. Let that sink in. And I meant to do this earlier, but I'll do it right now, about comparing and contrasting once again the story with what's going on with Caesar Augustus. It is right here. I'm going to find it. On the night that Jesus was born, where do you think Caesar Augustus was? Most likely in Rome, sleeping on a golden bed with fine linen sheets. He would have been attended to by servants, protected by the Praetorian Guard and the many Roman legions. He would have been the most protected man on earth. By contrast, the baby Jesus was wrapped in strips of cloth and placed in a manger. He was attended to by beasts. Paradox. And Jesus says, I'll come and humble myself, but I'll give you a place in my Father's house. Let's take a look at something else that's pretty simple in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Matthew's account. And here's what he has to say. Talks about the wise men, the magi. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped. They opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's real simple, but here's Jesus with his mom. We're going to talk more about that, but he's got a mom. One of the things I pointed out at Bible study this last week from the Gospel according to Mark is that perhaps the reason it took Jesus so long to come to earth, he got to pick his parents. Think about that. I mean, I'm being somewhat facetious, but he did. Jesus was involved in selecting Mary. It wasn't some lotto system, no ping pong balls in heaven. No, she was selected by God, which means Jesus was a part of that decision. I'm sure he chose wisely, very wisely. He always does. Well, what it says in Galatians 3:26 is, you are all children, sons, and daughters of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus became a human family member that we might become a member of God's family. A lot of people think we're all children of God. That is not a biblical concept. We're all created in the image of God. But it is in John chapter 1, verse 12 that says that we can be adopted into God's family. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, verse 51. In Luke 2:51, it says this, So Jesus had been hanging out in Jerusalem and they were headed back home. Jesus stays behind, scares his parents to death. If you've ever lost a grandchild or a child, it's a pretty scary thing. So afterwards, it says he returned to Nazareth with them, his parents, and was obedient to them. And it says his mother stored all these things in her heart. And the only way that we know that is that she told Luke that. But this is one of those things that she stored in her heart. Jesus was obedient. Jesus was obedient. That means clean your room. Well, of course Jesus would have a clean room. Clean your room now. There's somebody that came through youth group years ago. I was talking about obeying your parents. And they talked about how one time they were coming downstairs to take the garbage out. And their mom yelled and said, "Take the garbage out." He turned around, went back up. He was ready to do it. But as soon as she made him do it that moment, even though he was going to do it, he chose to do something else before then. I cannot help but to think that Jesus at times had to be like, "Really, Mom? I don't want to do this now." But for years, Jesus put his agenda aside so that he could do what needed to be done according to his parents. He was that good kid. And the context was that he stayed and he preached and he talked at the temple. But he put that away for whatever it was, like 20 years before he started his ministry. And then it was even his mom. He obeyed her that maybe one last time when she's like, "Son, you can solve the problem here at this wedding here in Cana in Galilee." And he's kind of like, "Really, Mom?" That was like the last time. But think about it. He was obedient to a human mother. Well, what's the paradox? What's the contrast here? Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." Jesus, "I'll subject myself to others, even to human parents. Why? So that you might be free. I will subject myself so you might be free." Philippians 2, 6, and 7. This passage, it talks about the emptying of himself. The Greek term is kenosis. And Jesus emptied himself, in essence, of his glory and his honor. And here's what it says. "Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up or emptied himself of divine privileges and took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form." That is real humility. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, the second part, it says, let me find it. I just want to quote it so that I don't want to misquote it. This is amazing to me. Here's what it says. "There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him." The prophet Isaiah, and if you read all 53, you know that it's talking about Jesus. "There was nothing beautiful or majestic about him." You know what? Most of us would change something about ourselves. I truly believe most of us would. Some people would want to be taller. Some people would want to be shorter. I would like to be shorter when I travel. I would very much like to be shorter. I am humored when people 8 inches shorter than me complain about legroom. I'm humored. I'll just leave it at that. But yeah, I'd like to be shorter then. There's other things that, you know, I'd like to be smarter sometimes. Sometimes people would say I'd like my eyes or my nose or my hair to be different. I remember years ago, I had a friend and gave him a birthday card one year and it says, "Girls still love to run their fingers through your hair." And you open it up and says, "Whether you're in the room or not in the room." Yeah, well, some of us would like to have more hair or a different color hair, whatever it might be. I wish I could put on more muscle. I really do. I have 3 brothers. All of them were more muscular than I am. And I would venture to say I've lifted hundreds more weights, done thousands more push-ups. It just wasn't in the cards for me. I go to the health club now and I pay other people to lift weights and you see what it does for me. It does absolutely nothing. Jesus could have picked the most handsome visage ever on planet Earth, But people who are beautiful sometimes intimidate other people. And so Jesus gave himself a very normal appearance. There was nothing about it that people were going to be like, wow, that's something special. And it doesn't say anything that he came with muscles. I'm sure he was fairly strong. I'm not saying that he wasn't. But he wasn't like one of these guys that's on performance-enhancing drugs either. But he did not. Us? Oh, one day. One day. Jesus put aside his glory, his honor, what could have been when he had complete, total control. And here's what it says about us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, "And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor." Now, right away, some of us are thinking, well, we're going to throw our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Yes. However, we will receive a never-ending glory and honor. There will be something about us that will be transformational. We will be different. Like, we won't be looking at anybody else thinking, oh, man, I wish I was more like that. That is one of the things that Jesus wins for us. So even better than strong arms, Jesus lays aside his glory and his honor, and for us, we receive a never-ending glory and honor. Remember the TV show, Let's Make a Deal? Jesus is making a wonderful deal for us. How poor was Jesus? You know, sometimes we hear that he was poor, and then there's some preachers say, oh, no, Jesus was wealthy. Now, let's take a look at what it says in what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, the 8th chapter, the 20th verse. He's got some guys who want to come and follow him, and here's what he says to them. Are you up for this? Are you really up for coming to follow me? Because he says, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." Never owned a house, never had a condo as far as we know, didn't even have an apartment. Once he went out preaching, he was on the road. Could not have been easy. When he died, I don't think he had so much as a backpack. Maybe he had a change of clothes. Maybe not, but they gambled for his garments. He died with very, very little. No car, no house, no family. Think about one thing that Jesus did for himself. I challenge you to find anything in the New Testament that Jesus did for himself. Oh, he made a really good meal just for himself when no one was looking. No, doesn't say that. And what was that verse that I read earlier about Jesus? Well, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 8:9 one more time. I opened with this, and it fits in perfectly right here. "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that by his poverty you could be made rich." He became poor, that we become rich. We've got a few more to go and a few more observations. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 16. Continue with these paradoxes. Luke 2:16 says this regarding the shepherds. "They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger." Jesus was welcomed to the world by shepherds. I don't know. That doesn't seem like a real big fanfare. You know, it's not. Again, if you ever kind of would have liked more people to show up, if you know what I'm saying. I can remember, it was a long time ago, and we had a Christmas party, and it was at one of the parents that hosted it were in leadership at the church. And I don't know how many students we had out, but Christmas parties were, we just had a great time. There was pizza and soda and you know, grab bag and games, and everybody had a great time. And there was a new girl there that night. And shortly thereafter, she said to me, "I want to host a party sometime." And I said, "Yeah, that'd be good. Let's try to figure out a good time to do it." And so she gives me a date, and I said, I would really encourage you not to do it then, because I won't be here. And she lived quite a ways from the church, and really hardly anybody knew her. And so I said, I'd really encourage you not to do it then. I left one of the leaders in charge, but I was out of town. Well, it didn't get promoted as well as it should have. Nobody really knew her yet. She'd only been coming to youth group for a matter of weeks. It's the dead of winter. Oh, she had all this food that was ready and tried to make it just kind of like that other party that she'd been to. And if I remember correctly, it was just that one leader that came. Yeah, I wish there was a better end to that story, but all of us have gone through something like that. Jesus never complained that only a couple of shepherds came to his birthday party. I mean, the angels announced it to the shepherds, but they didn't come and celebrate. No, that was left for another party. Let's take a look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus says, in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angel when even one sinner repents. Now, I don't want to make too big of a deal out of this, but I've read this verse many times, and then I read the next verse in the story after. It's the story of the prodigal. And in the story of the prodigal, who is it that is celebrating? Well, the brother isn't. There are no angels involved in this story, but it's the father. It's the father who runs out. As a matter of fact, the next verse, Jesus says, to illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story, the story of the prodigal. I don't have time to preach that story today, but most of you know it. The one son disrespects his father, pretends like, you're dead to me, so give me my inheritance now, goes and blows it on sinful living. But as soon as he starts coming home, his father runs out to meet him and then throws a party for him. I don't believe the angels are rejoicing in verse 10. It is the Heavenly Father. When you choose to come home, it is the Father who rejoices. Angels don't really understand redemption. They witnessed other angels who went south, who rebelled against God, and none of them have come back to the fold. But human beings, we sin. We've turned our back on God, but when we come back, God Himself rejoices. Better than just a couple of shepherds coming by. I'm not putting them down. They played their role. But I see, again, this profound paradox. And so, when we experience the second birth, when we come to Christ, when we turn, it's not just the angels that celebrate, it's God Himself. God celebrates us. And at Jesus' party, hardly anybody shows up. Profound, in my humble estimation. Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. The eighth of the paradoxes we're going to look at today. 2:8 says this, referring to Herod, then he told them, go to Bethlehem, to the Magi, and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me, so that I can go and worship him too. What a lying, deceitful, not good human being. I want to worship him too. Those were his words. But in his heart, we know that he wanted to destroy Jesus. If you read ahead in the story, in chapter 2, verse 13, the Magi were instructed by an angel, by the Lord, in a dream, don't go back that way because Herod seeks to kill him. Oh, he says to other people, I mean, this is the nature of evil, isn't it? Oh, I'm really a good guy. I'm a good guy. But what's in my heart, I'm not going to show you. But God showed it to the Magi. Well, that's very interesting. Jesus is just the opposite of that, though. Instead of he came into the world and evil sought to destroy him, let's take a look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, 14 and 15. Because God's children are human, made of flesh and blood, the Son, referring to Jesus, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Evil sought to destroy Jesus, but it failed. But Jesus came to destroy evil. Why? Because he hates evil. He does but for our sake. Evil bruised him, but he hates evil for what it does to us, those of us that are image bearers. Let me share Boyce's summary of this because I think it's just too good to pass up on. When we put all of these texts together, we see a great pattern. We see that Jesus endured a human birth to give us a new spiritual birth. He occupied a stable that we might occupy a mansion. He had an earthly mother so we might have a heavenly father. He became subject so that we might be free. He left his glory to give us glory and honor. He was poor that we might be rich. He was welcomed by shepherds at his birth, whereas we at our birth spiritually are welcomed by angels and the heavenly Father. He was hunted by Herod that we might be delivered from the grasp of Satan. That is the great paradox of the Christmas story. It is that which makes it irresistibly attractive. It is the reversal of roles at God's cost for our benefit, always for our benefit. Takeaways from this, let me just share a couple. We'll wrap it up. Don't judge by appearances. Scripture indicates that in different ways. I've heard from different people that we size people up in 10 seconds. Don't. Yeah, we try to figure out all sorts of stuff from people really quickly. Jesus came in seeming insignificance. It was absolutely false. If you just looked at that, you would think that, yeah, he's insignificant. What looks seemingly insignificant today? What looks insignificant to you today? Have the eyes to see and the ears to hear that God can be doing something that is invisible. Don't judge things by their beginning. That's the next thing. We must not judge, and it is impossible to judge the end from the beginning. I often say to people, this is not how the story ends, and this is not the end of your story, and you cannot tell the end from the beginning. There's a number of movies that I like. One of them is The Color Purple. Another would be It's a Wonderful Life. Color Purple is a classic in that if you don't watch the last 7 minutes, you miss the point of the whole story. You miss the incredible story of redemption. The movie Crash is similar, but a little bit darker. It's a Wonderful Life. It takes a little bit more than 7 minutes. Folks, God is in the great storytelling business, and he told it with Jesus. So we would love to change the world, right? I think most of us would. But how? What do you control? You control one thing, yourself, and you have your heart. Make room like never before for Jesus in your heart, in your life. The Nativity All-Stars, all the people that we think of, the Magi, the shepherds, Anna, Simeon, all the people that were the right place, the right time, not like the Herods and the Augustus and other people. What did they have in common? They gave of their time, they gave of their treasure, and they gave of their talent. Give Jesus your heart. Give him all of your heart. Give him moss of your heart this Christmas. And then he will have all of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to find ways to apply it. Use it by the power of your Spirit. And for anyone who's not decided to follow Christ as Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would invite him in to take up residence in their heart and soul. And I believe that he will do that. And Lord, I pray that they would tell someone that they're doing it. We pray all this in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake that will never end. Amen. I want to thank you for being with us today. I encourage you to join us in person sometime soon. And God bless you. Have a great, wonderful Christmas season.